Why don't we go ahead and pray, and we'll get going on the book of Daniel. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather today and to study your word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters that have come here tonight. And I just pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in our time. And I pray that you would help me to teach and help my voice to be strong and to get through this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you all got a handout. I gave an overview of the book of Daniel for an Acts class on Old Testament survey some time ago. And so this handout I shared at that point. And my purpose tonight is just give you just an overview of the whole book. We'll get as far as we can, but, you know, fly over the book and give you a sense of the themes, the major themes in the book of Daniel. And then, you know, we'll go on from there in the succeeding weeks of the summer to teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through it. And we'll just, you know, get a good sense of this book. This is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. I just think it's a marvelous book. I love its balance, its symmetry between just stories about Daniel's life and then the incredible prophecies about the future, future from the time of Daniel on, and then even things that are in our future. And so there's never-ending themes and things that just come from the book of Daniel, and it just rewards careful study really for the rest of our lives. So I'm excited about studying it. Somebody asked me about the handout, which has a very creepy picture of a bunch of animals on the front and why it's in color. I guess Flynn asked if we're like turning a corner now and we're just going to this full color thing. No, I thought the picture was amazing of the beasts up coming up out of the sea in Daniel 7. And so it gives you a sense of the, you know, the power of God over the kingdoms of the nations. So what I'd like to do now is just set the book in context, the book of Daniel in context, and then give you what I think, maybe a paragraph of what I think the book's about, and then just kind of unfold that a little bit and support it from Scripture, from the book of Daniel, and then in that way I think we should spend our time today. The context of the book of Daniel is incredibly important to the overall message of the book. You have to just set the book of Daniel in redemptive history to understand, you know, what God was saying to the Jewish people and to us at that moment in redemptive history. The book opens right away with a statement of history of where they were at, the exile of Babylon in 606 BC, Daniel 1, 1 and 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles in the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is the exile of the Jewish people from the promised land. And really from this time until this present day, they have not had complete political control over the promised land. It's really, this is the beginning of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, in which Gentile kings dominated the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his descendants forever. The Jews had temporary possession of it at that point in redemptive history and were evicted from the promised land because they have violated the law of Moses. They had violated the Mosaic covenant, which was essential to them getting the land and keeping it. Basically, God said when they entered the promised land under Joshua, if you obey these commands fully, then you may keep this land. And if not, God would send Gentile people, armies against them and evict them. Lots of trial runs of that. In the book of Judges, it starts right away with Gentile powers coming in and harassing the people of God you know, sweeping over them. In the time of Gideon, it was the Midianites. I mean, it's just again and again, the Gentiles coming in and harassing the people, but God then being faithful to answer prayer and raise up a deliverer, this kind of thing. And it happened throughout the times of the kings in which various kings of Israel and Judah would be wicked and would act wickedly against God, and God would bring powers that would come in. Even happened in the days of Solomon, you know, and other times. That you know, when they would go off into idolatry, God would punish them by bringing Gentile. It was the same thing all the time. I'm not saying that there were not other things. There were sometimes locust plagues. There were sometimes the famine or other punishments. But generally, it was this issue of Gentile powers coming in and taking away a chunk of the promised land. Dress rehearsals for the final eviction of the Jews under the Babylonians. And that's what happens here. In Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem, and he takes some of the articles of the temple out. This is the first of two conquests of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The second time, they just destroyed the temple entirely, just burned it to the ground. But this time they just take some of these articles from the temple, which we'll see again in Daniel chapter 5 at Belshazzar's feast. But I think one of the key concepts there in Daniel 1 is the Lord delivered the Jews into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And we're going to see that again and again, but this is not an accident. This is something that God did. God gave the Jews over to the Babylonians. Now, what's important to realize is that Jeremiah, God had predicted through Jeremiah that it would last for 70 years. The exile of Babylon would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 22:11-12 says, "This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I'll punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever." So 70 years it would last, the Babylonian reign would last 70 years in the exile of Babylon. In Daniel 9, Daniel prayed for the end of the exile. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So this was well known that this, or at least it was known to Daniel, that the exile would last for 70 years. So if you think about just where they're at in redemptive history, this was a perilous time for the Jews. For all they knew, it was over. I mean, other than the promises made to the prophets, etc., all of the circumstantial evidence was that it was over. Their conquest, their owning of the promised land was finished. Their time there was done. The Gentile powers were not going to give it up. And why would the Jewish nation, scattered to the four winds of heaven, ever have a unified strength again to be able to come together and, with military power, reconquer the promised land and take it over again? So as far as the Jews were concerned, their national history had come to an end. But the book of Daniel steps into the breach, into this key moment in redemptive history, and says, you know, God isn't done with Israel yet. And God is sovereign over the nations. And so it's just the context is huge. So the return to the promised land happened under Cyrus the Great, King Cyrus. Daniel remained there, it says, until the first year of King Cyrus, Daniel 1:21. And so 2 Chronicles 36 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So there's the decree of Cyrus. By the way, on that first page there, page 2 in your handout, you can see how it says in Daniel 1, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See that? And then in 2 Chronicles 36, it says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this brings us over to the main theme of the book of Daniel. If you turn over to page 3, central messages of Daniel. So this paragraph actually has more than just one message. But I'm going to start with what I think, in my opinion, is the central message of the book of Daniel. And the central message of Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of God over the rise and fall of the nations, for the glory of his name, the establishment of his own kingdom, and the benefit of his people. So that's my one sentence summary of what Daniel is about. God rules over the nations to bring about his purposes. Now, give my voice a break, and you guys tell me, why would that be an important message at that moment of redemptive history?
I think we realize that even today, the sovereignty of God. If we don't have that in our hearts and minds and completely understand it, we're kind of lost in the world.
Okay. Anyone else? Why in 606 BC and the years, decades that followed, why would this be a really important message for the Jews?
Nation on the verge of, in their mind, becoming non-existent. Mm-hmm. And yet God, in his infinite purposes, he's going to march through time, and his purposes will be fulfilled, and mm-hmm. his prophecies will come to pass. Mm-hmm. And it gives them great assurance, I think, and great comfort to know mm-hmm. that, in fact, God is sovereign.
That's right.
It's comfort ours today, but mm-hmm. back in 606, it's huge.
Absolutely. I mean, circumstances were all against the Jewish nation. current events, whatever, I mean, I don't think they had newspapers back then, but whatever would have been printed in newspapers, it was all against the Jews ever being reconstituted as a people in the Promised Land. The only thing that stood against that were the promises of God. Now, here's a key concept, okay? Key concept. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what is Paul's point in Romans 4? The people of God have always been saved from their sin the same way. How is that? How are the people of God saved from their sin? By faith in what? Yeah, ultimately in Christ. But at that point, it was just social, your offspring be. Whatever was the state of the art of the promises of God at that point, wherever it was at, you had to believe those promises. And, you know, for us, it's fully Christ. He's been revealed, and I am the resurrection, the life. You know, and there are lots of promises around Jesus, fully, clearly revealed. You know, back in the Old Testament, not so much. It was progressive revelation. But wherever it was at, you had to believe it. Okay, so let's go back to my question. Why was it really important for the Jews to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over the nations? Why is that really, really important for them? Shall I say eternally important for them? Yeah.
Well, Margo. Our circumstances are so discouraging. I mean, when you're just looking at that, usually the first thing to go is our faith.
Right.
And our hope, it just disappears because we lose track of sight of God.
That's right. And if they had no faith in the promises of God, what would happen to them? They'd be lost. They'd die in their sins. And so they needed to believe in God and in His promises. And God gave them help. He does miracles. I mean, astonishing miracles in the time of Daniel. And He bolstered their weak faith by a remarkable man and his visions and dreams. And it's a beautiful thing. And so the message there is God rules over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just happen to conquer the Jews. God gave the Jews to Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus didn't just happen to issue a decree allowing them to return to the Promised Land. God moved his heart. God's in charge of these. By the way, if you look at 2 Chronicles, I have a feeling that Daniel got to Cyrus and taught him. By the way, you want to know how you got all these kingdoms? The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave it to you. I just see Daniel as whispering, speaking in the ears of these kings and telling them the truth. And definitely Nebuchadnezzar. I think Daniel was there to tell him how it really was. Don't be so proud of yourself. You know, God gave you these kingdoms and He can take them away as well. So we're going to see that, but there it is. This is my statement of what I think the central message of Daniel is. The absolute sovereignty of God over the rise and fall of the nations, for the glory of His name, the establishment of His own kingdom, and the benefit of His people. The main secondary message is a call to the personal holiness, piety, and courage. I would add the word faith there, based on what I just said, exemplified by Daniel and his friends. So, I mean, basically, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put on display in this book. What kind of men they were, what kind of people they were in these challenging situations is put on display. We are given role models here in this book so that we can be like them. And so that's what kind of people we ought to be in the midst of the rise and fall of the nations. That's important for us. Nations are still rising and falling. You know, history continues to go on. What kind of people should we be? Daniel, the book of Daniel, helps to answer that question. So what kind of people? What kind of personal holiness and piety is needed here? You know, what kind of faith should we have? Courage. A third theme is the ability of God to predict the future in great detail. God really, and I don't mean this with any disrespect, but only with worship in my heart, really shows off in this book. I mean, He's like, He can predict minor, tiny little events that happen between kings that we don't even know who they are anymore. King of the north and king of the south, you know, they're going to do this and they're going to do that, and he'll give over a daughter in marriage to the other king, but she will not do him any good, but will try to do this and that. I mean, it's unbelievable. Daniel 11 is an amazing, amazing chapter. And the thing that's so amazing about Daniel 11 is it really doesn't cover all that important a period in the Jews' history. It's the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. We don't have any books of the Bible that cover it. It's all given us in prophetic prediction. It's in 1st Maccabees, but that's not a book of the Bible. And so, you know, God can do that all the time. He can do more than that. I mean, he can tell you absolutely everything's going to happen before it happens. And so, in effect, God is saying, hey, I know the future. I know everything that's going to happen. You know, and that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So God's ability to predict the future is really on display here. Fourth theme is the judgment of pagan kings who dominate the people of God, but who themselves refuse to repent. So God's ability to just crush a king is just pretty much on display here as well. God is able to do things to kings. And so Nebuchadnezzar first, and then Belshazzar second, and then just by the visions, you know, these are real human beings. These are real men who had armies, and so their rise and fall is personal, not just national and whatever. These are kings that never acknowledge God, that don't worship Him, and they have their moment on the stage of history, and then they're crushed. And so it's a warning, really, to kings to not be too impressed with their own positions and too impressed with their situations and to trust in God and believe in Him. So the book of Daniel basically stands over them. Part of that is, it's part of the main message I gave you, is that God can change their minds, you know, and that we should be praying for God to change their minds. I mean, He can really change their minds. He can change their minds into that of an animal. I mean, He can do amazing things to the minds of kings. And so that's a beautiful thing. And then a fifth theme is a rare glimpse, Old Testament glimpse, into the invisible spiritual world of angels and demons. So angels are really big in the latter half of the book of Daniel. They're just amazing beings. And so it gives you a glimpse into that middle world that we Western Christians don't think much of. Western Christians, and I mean genuine Christians, born-again people, generally focus on the top and the bottom level and leave out the middle level. Top level is Almighty God on His throne. We worship Him, believe in Him. We're believers. We're Christians. Bottom level is the level controlled by science and, you know, technology and rules of physics and physical world and rule laws of economics and political science and, you know, all of that. And in between, we don't think much about that. But in like Africa and Haiti and other places, they're very well aware of that middle realm of angels and demons. And that spiritual realm that we are aware of. Now, I'm not saying that all Western Christians, you know, effectively deny this middle layer or whatever. I think some people here in the West have an unhealthy interest in the middle level. You know, after reading a Frank Peretti book or whatever, I mean, that's all it is that. You know, angels and demons, almost like God isn't. What really is mattering is what happened with the angels and the demons. But I think the book of Daniel can help put a balance to the three levels. Sovereignty of God's, He ruling over all things, angels and demons battling it out, looks like on more or less equal terms. I mean, effectively, you know, if you see what's happening with Michael and with the king of Persia and all that, then, you know, actually the angels sometimes kind of losing, not effectively being able to do what God wants them to do. And then, you know, they need some help from other angels. It's really amazing vision into the invisible spiritual world and then us. So those are the messages of the book of Daniel. Any questions, comments about that? Relevant for our lives today? I'm thinking so. As you look at these five messages, I'm thinking, yeah, this is beneficial. All right, well, let's look at the book as a whole. The outline of Daniel is really very easy. There's 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. All right, two halves. It really breaks right into two halves. And it reads that way. They're just 1 through 6 is about basically Daniel's life and the life of his friends in the court of the kings. So they're courtiers, counselors to the king. They're involved in policy making. They're up high on the totem pole of these empires. And that by the grace of God, I think God gives them that those positions. And so Daniel 1 through 6, we're going to look at basically Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the court of the kings, mostly Nebuchadnezzar, but also in Darius's court as well. So that's 1 through 6. 7 through 12, basically Daniel's visions of the future. And so his visionary experiences in dreams and all that, or that an angel would come and give him, and Daniel's prayer in the middle of all of that. So that's the two basic, you know, parts of Daniel. So let's look a little more carefully. First, Daniel 1 through 6, a godly man serving in an ungodly government. You know, by the way, the whole issue of government is another theme that I could have picked at. You know, the Anabaptists basically said that Christians shouldn't be involved at all in the state. They just stay away. And so you see the fruition of that in the Amish and other people that are just totally secluded from the surrounding world. They'll not take part in anything secular, etc. But Flynn was involved up there at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And, you know, the question of how Christians can and should be involved in government is a big one up there, would you say?
It's a big one.
Do you guys, do they talk about that a lot?
Yeah, very carefully.
Okay.
There are a lot of political landmines. You know, you have to be careful how you talk. Yeah, certainly that's something. So many people work in government. That is a big issue.
And that Christians, in my opinion, that Christians can fruitfully be involved in non-Christian governments. There's no book in the Bible that says that a little more clearly than Daniel. I mean, certainly Romans 13 tells us preceptually that we, you know, should submit to those in authority over us. But can we participate in the secular government? That's the question. And Book of Daniel seems to imply that we can, as long as we're as holy as Daniel, you know, and not care at all about the chain of gold and the purple robe. You know, if you don't care about the chain of gold and the purple robe and you spend three times a day praying and you're willing to go to, you know, be put to death for your prayer life, then you can serve in the government, you know, because it's just such an alluring, tempting kind of environment. And I'm not saying you have to reach Daniel's level of piety to serve in the government. I don't know who would reach that level of piety. But I'm just saying these are the warnings given to us. If you want to be involved in the heady affairs of state, be like Daniel. I think that's, you know, one of the lessons that could have been stuck in there. So a godly man serving an ungodly government, that's Daniel 1 through 6. Daniel 1, Daniel exiled with the Jews to Babylon. So Daniel, together with his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, refused to be defiled by Babylonian food. God blesses their commitment to personal holiness with exceptional qualities, which enable them to rise in the Babylonian government. They're given just exceptional wisdom and knowledge and skill, intellectual skill. And Daniel himself is given an additional gift, the ability to interpret dreams. And that's going to be really huge for chapter 2. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream and Daniel's miraculous interpretation. You remember the story how Nebuchadnezzar is greatly troubled by a dream and he calls in his counselors to get a proper interpretation of the dream. He believed that the dream did foretell the future, and it did. And he was very troubled by this. But clearly suspicious of his counselor's ability to give him a genuine interpretation. He doesn't trust his own guys. It's pretty obvious. Bunch of shysters, really. I mean, they don't contribute anything to anything. All right? And they're on the payroll. I mean, what do they do for a living? So at any rate, in they come, and they can't do anything. And so, you know, you already get the sense that we're quite along the road of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, the counselors and soothsayers and all these guys. So we're kind of jumping in the middle of that relationship, and it's not a good one. So he basically says, you need to tell me the dream, and then I'll give you the right to interpret it, okay? So tell me what I dreamed. It's really kind of funny because I think they just misunderstand him the first time. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. I just think that he's just being redundant. Well, you mean the dream. That is its interpretation. No, it's two different things. Tell me the dream. Part one. Part two, tell me the interpretation. I mean, nobody can do this. And so he threatens to kill them all. Daniel fasts and prays. God tells him the dream, and then he goes and interprets it. And then the dream itself is just basically a marvelous unfolding of God's sovereign control over human history. You know, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly iron, partly clay, a rock cut out but not by human hands, strikes it, destroys the whole statue, turns into chaff on the threshing floor, the wind blows it away without leaving a trace. That's powerful. Not a trace. I mean, you think about it, when Christ's kingdom is finally established, there'll be nothing left of all this stuff. I mean, that's really kind of impressive. There's so many moments in the book of Daniel, it just brings goosebumps, but that's what happens. But the rock becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. And so, anyway, Daniel 2. Daniel 3, probably, 3 and 6, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den are the two most famous parts of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue of gold 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, somewhat like an obelisk, I guess, with those dimensions, a 10-to-1 dimension. But we'll get to all that. At any rate, he wants everybody to worship it. The Jews, of course, will not worship Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Babylonian pagan names, you know, given to them. But that's how we know them. At any rate, they refuse. They get thrown in the fiery furnace. God rescues them and just does a miracle. All right, so that's two miracles now. I mean, two miracles in two chapters. That's amazing. You know, the ability to tell somebody else what their dream was. Nobody could do that. And then certainly the ability to be inside the fiery furnace and to survive. So marvelous. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. This time a dream of a mighty, awesome, very fruitful tree that gets cut down. And the image is one of judgment, and Nebuchadnezzar, again afraid, fears the worst. It's It's almost like he kind of always knows kind of what it's about, but just needs some confirmation. And so, you know, you, O king, you are the tree. And Daniel, just with amazing boldness, says, be pleased, O king, to accept my advice. Renounce your wickedness by doing what is right and your evil deeds by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. What a tremendous love, I think, that Daniel has for Nebuchadnezzar, but courage as well to tell him the truth. What a pattern that is for good friends, you know, and counselors to a king. Willing to lose not only your position, but your life. I mean, this is Nebuchadnezzar, after all. I mean, he's clearly willing to kill counselors. So that's why Daniel's boldness is remarkable. And in my opinion, Daniel 4, the very end of Daniel 4 is the most powerful part of the whole book. I just think it's awesome. That and Daniel 7, the vision of the Son of Man. I mean, Daniel 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony and just so powerfully testifies to God's sovereign control over all of human history. It's just beautiful. Can't wait to study that. That'll be in the future. Anyway, Daniel 5, Belshazzar's feast, the writing on the wall, so to speak. You know, that's an expression people use these days. He saw the writing on the wall. But again, the fall of the Babylonian Empire. This is a very, very significant night in redemptive history. It's the end of Babylon, picked up on in the book of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It was the night that Belshazzar died, the night that the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian invaders. And Daniel's there. And the miracle, the astonishing miracle of a counselor being third in command of one empire, toppled. The empire toppled, and they picked that guy to be third in command for the next empire. I don't think it's ever happened before or since. Amazing. Sovereignty of God. He just puts him, you know, put him in the next one. Especially since he was given a purple robe and a gold chain that very night. I mean, I want to hide that thing. Get it off me. Because when the soldiers come running through, you're finished. I mean, dead. But no, God protected Daniel and established him as a ruler over the whole empire, really, effectively. Yeah, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so that brings us to Daniel chapter 6, and that is Daniel in the lion's den. And over Daniel 6 comes this question, what are you willing to pay for your quiet time? Okay? How important is it to you, okay, to keep on praying? All right, Daniel's willing to pay with his life for the continued prayer life. So also another theme of that is, what kind of holiness must you have if your bloodthirsty enemies, who have remarkable resources, scour your life and can find nothing wrong with it? Now that's amazing. Right? The kind of piety that Daniel displays is incredible. We will find nothing against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God. In other words, he's hardworking. He's competent. I mean, remarkably competent. He just seems to live only for his God and the king. And so we're in trouble, you know, the enemies were saying. We can't find anything to get this guy out of the way, which they were trying to do for jealousy. And so Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and it becomes what I've said before, and I think it's true, the greatest night of his life. Isn't it amazing how our trials can become the greatest time ever? And so Daniel's down there and spends the night with the lions and with an angel. And just amazing, and must have had a tremendous time of prayer. So Daniel 1 through 6. Basically, you get pictures of godliness in the midst of ungodly governments and how to carry yourself in God's sovereignty over the nations, 1 through 6, okay? But then, chapter 7, it just kicks into overdrive. I mean, 7 through 12, you've got these amazing visions that Daniel has for the future. And it really just has to do with the establishment of the reign of Jesus Christ. It's just a clear, clear vision of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, I guess in my opinion, the most significant prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament other than Isaiah 53. And the two of them, in my opinion, are equally significant. Okay, Isaiah 53, the clearest vision of substitutionary atonement in the Old Testament. All right, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Daniel 7, a clear picture of the deity of Christ and his ultimate worship by all nations, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And as a matter of fact, probably if you had to go with just one, it would be Daniel 7, because that's the one Jesus picked to get himself killed by the Jews. When the high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God, he said, I am. And in the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You seem to be having a hard time with me being man and God at the same time. Well, just read Daniel. Because he is Son of Man and he's clearly the Son of God at the same time. So Daniel 7, the vision of Jesus, but it's in the context of the rise and fall of the nations. These beasts coming up out of the sea. First one beast, then the next beast, then the next beast, then the next. And while all of these beasts come one after the other in serial form, the court of heaven sits over all of it. And God, the Ancient of Days, rules over all of that. And into his presence comes this one like a son of man. And he receives from him authority and glory and sovereign power to rule over the nations. And all the nations and peoples of every language will worship the Son of Man. And so that's the Daniel 7 vision. It's the vision of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. So Daniel 7 is the backdrop of that. I also believe it's because of Daniel 7 that Jesus always called himself the Son of Man. I think he's just saying, read Daniel 7. You know, just again and again, going back. Go back to Daniel 7, read Daniel 7. I'm well aware that Ezekiel was called Son of Man, but there's such a clear difference between Jesus as the Son of Man and / Daniel 7, Son of Man, and Ezekiel just being called Son of Man. Ezekiel, when he's called Son of Man, is just, oh, human, basically, you know. But that Jesus is human, that's huge, because he's also the Son of God. Daniel 7. Daniel 8 is a vision of the king of Greece, the first king of Greece, who comes over the strait there, the Bosphorus, and destroys the Persian Empire. So, I mean, it's amazing because we have the prediction of the fall of Babylon in the book of Daniel. We also have the prediction of the fall of the Persian Empire, which didn't happen until centuries later. So Daniel's there in the Persian court, and God's telling him, by the way, I want to tell you what's going to happen in the Persian Empire. And so what's going to happen in the Persian Empire? The Greeks are coming. The Greeks are going to come and establish their throne. And the first king, the shaggy goat that moves across the ground without even touching it, you know, like a leopard with wings from Daniel 7, moving that fast. I mean, that's a fast beast. You know, a leopard with wings, four wings, flies across so quickly. And so in comes this king of Greece, this shaggy goat with a single horn between his eyes. And he shatters the Persian Empire, just destroys it. Well, Daniel 8, there can be no doubt who's being predicted there, and that's Alexander the Great. Everybody knows it, and the prediction is so clear that there can be only one possible explanation. It was written after the fact. I mean, that's the only way, right? It's the only way that Daniel could have known about Alexander the Great. So that's proof positive that the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. You know? So they say, well, do you think I believe that? No, I think that God actually knows the future, and he can actually tell the prophets the future. And Alexander the Great was prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. Marvelous prediction. Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel's marvelous prayer and intercession for the Jews to be restored to the promised land. And then God's incredible answer to him at the end of that, the 70 weeks of Daniel, much discussed, much debated. You guys, I gave you a little taste of it when I preached for 2 straight weeks on the abomination of desolation, even across Mother's Day. What an amazing time that was. So, you know, just looking at what is the abomination of desolation, what were the 70 weeks of Daniel, and basically, in my opinion, predicting the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world, how Jesus came to put an end to sin and put an end to animal sacrifice. And that's clearly predicted. And some people believe, and I think it's an interesting argument, but that the exact timing of that was predicted by the 70 weeks, the 69 weeks plus the 1 week, etc. And I know I tend to go with that, although I do struggle with it a little bit. Now, we'll talk about that in due time. But I have this book by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And they have this little section in which they multiply it out, no joke, to the 8th decimal point. I just burst out laughing. I mean, when I went to MIT, they taught us significant figures. Nothing gets measured that accurately, unless you're an atomic physicist. And they've got this thing, you know, measured out. From the issuing of a decree, okay, well, that's where it all starts, okay? Issuing of a decree out to the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem to be rejected by the Jewish nation, all right? They've got it out to the 8th decimal point. I mean, you should just be laughing right now, okay? Measure with a laser, mark with chalk, cut with an axe, okay? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. What am I even talking about? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Where was the decree? We don't have any idea. We're guessing kind of when it was. So they dial it in and find, of the many decrees that had something to do with the Jews, this one's pretty close. And then they give you the 8th decimal point from there. That's the thing that makes it so humorous. But anyway, moving aside from that, I say this. The 69 weeks at least gets you close to Jesus. Wherever that first decree was, it gets you close to Jesus. So, in the attitude of the book of Hebrews, where it says, and this is even more obvious, if someone like Melchizedek comes along, who has a kingly priestly ministry, interesting, right? Well, if someone comes along whose death could be said to be an atoning sacrifice to put an end to all animal sacrifice, somewhere around the first century AD, He's the Messiah. Was there someone like that? Yes. And so Daniel actually does point the way to Jesus, but you don't need the eighth decimal point. That's all I'm saying. It just isn't helpful. I don't think it's honest, okay? Please be honest and say, we don't really know exactly what Artaxerxes' decree was. We have it within a year or two, okay? I think that's what we ought to do. So anyway, the reason you need to do this is because your enemies are going to do it anyway. You might as well have the best arguments and deal with it that way. So moving on. So that's Daniel 9. Daniel 10 is Daniel's vision of an angel that left him just breathless and on the ground, barely able to speak. And I tell you with Daniel 10, what's happening with Daniel 10 is just the immense, overwhelming power of spiritual beings, angels, demons. I mean, if you really imbibe the vision of Daniel 10 and understand what he was dealing with there, okay, then you would understand when Martin Luther said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You can't take Satan on. You can't take the demons on. They're too strong for you. You know, the angels are overwhelmingly powerful beings. And the more you meditate on this, it's really amazing. The more you meditate on this, the power of angels and demons, the greater Christ seems to you. Because he's the king over all of them, infinitely above them all. They're covering their faces before him. And so the more you meditate on Daniel 10, then Jesus just goes higher and higher. And then you're like, wow, what power must Jesus have? I mean, the demons were all afraid of Jesus. Do you see that in the Gospels? They're all afraid of Jesus. I mean, all of them. And he just commands them with a word and they do what he says. So that's beautiful for me. So Daniel 10 ends up a time of worship for Jesus and his greatness. Ultimately, Daniel 11, I've already alluded to. Forget the number, but in the NIV, Daniel 11, there are 104 uses of the English word will. Okay, this will happen, then that will happen, and then the other. There are five in one verse. Okay, so what is that? What then is Daniel 11 about? It's about a prediction of the future. It's not a prediction. It's something like well over 100 predictions in Daniel 11. 100 predictions in one chapter. There's no other chapter in the whole Bible like it. And like I said, it's God showing off. It's like, look what I can do. I can tell everything is going to happen with all these minor Greek kingdoms as they fight back and forth. What's it about? It's about the future history of the Greek Empire after Alexander is dead, and it's taken up by minor Greek kings, and they start to fight each other back and forth over the Promised Land. Dress rehearsal for the Antichrist. We can talk about that in due time, but that's what's going on. And it's God saying, hey, look, I know everything that's going to happen. One of my favorite verses in Daniel 11, I think, I forget the verse number, maybe verse 27, something like that. Talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, two forgettable creatures, but both of them just wicked people. And it says, the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and will lie to each other, but to no avail, because the end will still happen at the appointed time. I just love that verse, because it just shows the ridiculousness of pagan people sitting down and lying to each other like at the United Nations. I always picture the United Nations. These two diplomats wrangling out, and they each have, you know, like basically like Stalin and Hitler kind of debating over Poland before World War II began. These two wicked, evil beings, each of them with their own wicked agendas, lying to each other, each of them intending at some point to invade the other. And, you know, that's just, I just love that verse, so we'll get to that in due time. But Daniel 11, though it's a difficult chapter and requires an awful lot of extra biblical information to confirm its words, the overall lesson is clear. God rules over the nations. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's in control. There's also some future aspects with the Antichrist. And then in Daniel 12, we have the end of time predicted. Basically, Daniel's scroll, he's told to take these prophecies and seal them up because they concern a future time. It really is, I think, the clearest example of what it says in Peter, where it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the grace that has now come to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. I tell you, Peter's definitely thinking about the book of Daniel. You know, the prophets were told it wasn't for them, but for a future generation. Daniel was clearly told that. And so it's a beautiful thing. Basically, the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous is predicted, bodily resurrection predicted, and the end of the world with the mysterious 1,290 days and 1,335 days, which we'll do and discuss in due time. There's an overview of the whole book, all 12 chapters. Okay? Cumulative effect, God rules. God reigns for his own glory and for our good. All right? Well, let's look at some of these themes with the time that we have left. Dig into them a little bit more. Try to understand some of them. So the first is the absolute sovereignty of God. All I've done is I've just given you words saying this is what the book is about. Now I'm going to prove it. I'm going to actually show you the text in Daniel. So this is a topical study at this point. Then we'll go verse by verse and keep it in its context. But now I've just ripped verses out in consecutive order to show you how often these themes are developed. Okay? So let's look at Daniel, the absolute sovereignty of God. First, just clear statements. Can I get some different people to read these verses, and I'll sip this beautiful tea that Margo brought me while you guys read, and then I'll make a few comments. So just as soon as one person's done, the next person can pick up and read on page 4.
Daniel 2:20-21. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Words of my power are here. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and disposes.
That's about as plain as it gets, friends. There it is. I mean, he rules, he sets up kings, and puts them down. Next one.
In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those communities, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever.
God's sovereign over nations. He can crush them, all of them, and set up a kingdom that will never end. Next. You know, actually, I could have given you more stuff from Daniel 4. The fact is that that lesson is stated 4 times in the chapter. I mean, it's like you have to be an idiot not to get it. I mean, the angel says it, then Daniel says it, then Nebuchadnezzar says it. So it's just so plain. The lesson of Daniel 4 is God rules over the nations, and kings would do well to acknowledge that. All right, this is probably my favorite section in the whole book, along with Daniel 7. Somebody read this, Daniel 4, 34 through 37.
At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
I still get goosebumps whenever I read those words as I think about what God did to, and then I would have to say for, Nebuchadnezzar. Just a beautiful thing. I think Nebuchadnezzar with Saul of Tarsus and the thief and the cross, the three greatest conversions in the Bible. Three most surprising conversions, how God can just do that and just convert people. And I believe in that. I believe God can do that anytime to anyone. That's why I believe in election and predestination, because of these kinds of teachings. It's that God can convert people anytime. He has power over people's brains and minds. And it's a beautiful thing to see this and to see Nebuchadnezzar happy about it, worshiping God, praising him. And, you know, this is also where I get the idea that sin is insanity. Okay, what's the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does when his sanity is restored? As soon as his sanity is restored, what does he do?
Praises
God. I mean, that tells me everything. Like, when you get sane, you praise. And if you're not praising, you're insane. That's basically where I get. So sin makes us insane and we stop praising. And that's about where I get in Daniel 4. Daniel 5, there's a verse that I left out. I could have put in more verses than this, but I love what Daniel says to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who's a just total scoundrel and not worth the, you know, even talking about. There's at one point, I think it's Elisha says to one wicked king of Israel, you know, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you or notice you. I love that statement he makes. I wouldn't even give you the time of day. And you get the same feeling with Daniel toward Belshazzar. And if it weren't the fact that I think God wants me to be here, I wouldn't even look at you or notice you. Belshazzar is such a scoundrel. But Daniel says, you remember what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, but you didn't learn the lesson. And, you know, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. That's a powerful statement of God's sovereignty. It's not in this list, but I just love that statement as well. Somebody else? Yeah, Lynn.
Do we have an understanding from any scriptures how long after Nebuchadnezzar was converted he lived, and any indication of his witness and how his life
Nothing.
Changed?
Nothing. There'd be no other book that would give it but Daniel. This is it. This is the last word on Nebuchadnezzar, from Nebuchadnezzar and directly about him, other than biological, that so-and-so is Nebuchadnezzar's, or this happened in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, etc. So we have absolutely nothing about the years that followed this, how long they were, how many. Nothing. It's a great question. We'll find out in heaven. There's so many untold stories that we'll find out in heaven, like what it was like for a converted Nebuchadnezzar to reign the Babylonian Empire over a bunch of unconverted people. That would have been interesting. You know, because, you know, you can convert the king, but that doesn't mean everybody around him is going to follow and all that. It's just an interesting thing. Good question, Lynn. Somebody else, Daniel 5.
This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Tekel, Parthes. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed with your scales to Babylon. Perez, your kingdom is divided between the Medes and Persians.
That's the writing on the wall, friends. That's God sovereign and telling you how it's going to be. And very, very powerful. You know, I think if God wanted to, he could give all of us writing on the wall about us. You know, and I don't just mean in a judgment sense, but he knows our future. He's got everything. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. And so, very, very powerful lesson. Somebody else, Daniel 6.
He is the living God. He endures forever. Kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescued and he saved. He performed signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion.
You know who's saying these words? Darius is saying them. I love it when, you know, both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius are just having this time of worship over God's sovereignty. I think it's just a beautiful thing. He is the living God that reigns. All right, Daniel 7, 9 through 12. Oh, you got it. Somebody's got to want to read. This is the Son of Man passage. Who wants to read the Son of Man passage?
As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as fine as snow. The hair of his head was fine like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire.
I'm sorry, go ahead, keep going.
The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time.
Yeah, I didn't include the Son of Man verses, but we'll get to it in due time. But basically the idea is the king sits on his throne, ruling over the nations, and strips them of their authority and their power. So beautiful teaching there as well. Daniel 7, 24 through 27.
The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him.
Boy, there's just so much in there, but again, God's sovereignty over the nations. I just think it's interesting. You know, one of these... just pathetic things you find. You know, I went to some website where I found out how the Jews, modern Jews, interpret the Son of Man passage, the Daniel 7 passage. It was of interest to me. And they believe that Israel is the Son of Man. And they zero in on this verse saying that the sovereignty and power is given over to the people of God. Well, they've misunderstood the whole thing. The fact is, if you read it, it says, then sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. But what's the next thing it says? His kingdom. Not their kingdom. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Whose kingdom? The kingdom of the Most High. And then what does it say next? And all rulers will worship and obey him. So yes, the people of God are going to rule. We will be a kingdom and priests to serve our God forever. It's consistent teaching. So we will be given authority. The people of God will be given authority, I think, in proportion to our faithfulness here. So as we're faithful in serving God now, we'll have greater responsibility in the next world. I believe that. So not everybody's going to have the same authority, the same influence, the same positions in heaven. One thing's for sure, we'll all be done with jealousy, though, and we'll be done with a domineering spirit. So that is done. That will be finished. But not everybody's going to have the same authority. However, what does it say? All rulers will what? They will worship God. So idolatry is over, too. Everybody's pointing upward, etc. The Ancient of Days is God, and the Son of Man is Jesus, not the people of God. But Satan continues to tell these kinds of lies on clear prophecies that are no doubt about it, talking about the Messiah. All right, Daniel 8. By what power then? Well, by the power of God. I mean, if you hadn't gotten it by then, you haven't been reading closely. I mean, but God is ruling over all nations. He's in charge. There it's talking about the Antichrist figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe. At any rate, Daniel 9:27, it says, on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I mean, just over and over. I mean, it's just so frequent in the book of Daniel that God rules over the nations. He's in charge. Daniel 11:4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up. This is talking about Alexander the Great. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Given to others. It's all God giving out who gets what. God's in charge of all that. Daniel 11:27, here's that verse. The two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. And then Daniel 11:36, this is talking about the Antichrist figure. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Okay, so, I mean, that's an accumulation of evidence, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of evidence from the book of Daniel that this book is about God's sovereign rule over the nations. It's not one or two verses. It's over and over, and I've actually omitted some of them. And so, definitely a major theme. All right. Secondly, the rise and fall of the world is displayed. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the golden statue with the rise and fall of the world depicted. The golden head is Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you could say the Babylonian Empire, but really, effectively, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian Empire. And when he died, it was quickly finished after that. So, yes, his son and his grandson ruled as well, but, you know, Belshazzar, it's just over very, very soon. 70 years is a very short time back then. I mean, the Roman Empire in some parts lasted almost 1,000 years. So that's a really short empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Chest and arms of silver belonged to the Medo-Persian Empire. They reigned over that part of the world until the Greeks came under Alexander, the belly and thighs of bronze, and then finally the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. So that's the rise and fall of the world. Empires coming and going. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's throne is given him by God, retained by God while he's insane. Okay. Daniel chapter 5, the fall of Babylon, Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom. Daniel 7, the four beasts from the sea, one nation after another. Daniel chapter 8, the Greek conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire with subsequent development among the Greeks. And Daniel 11, the kings of the north versus the kings of the south. You know, and you read this and you just say, okay, that was then, but this is now. Okay? No, it's going on now. God is in charge of the events of the nations of the world now. And, you know, the rise and fall of the world is still going on now, and God is orchestrating all of that. So, God also has sovereign control over the minds of men. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So, Daniel 2:28. Somebody read this verse. This is really kind of a disturbing verse. If I were Nebuchadnezzar, I'd be disturbed by this verse. Anyway, somebody read it. Daniel 2:28.
Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these.
Okay, why is that kind of disturbing? I'm now going to tell you what you were thinking as you lay on your bed. Yeah, I mean, it's like, wow. I mean, that's a bit creepy. It's like, what else was I thinking? Well, I can tell you everything you were thinking. Would you want me to say it? Everything you were thinking? There are no secrets. God reads minds. He knows everything. And so it behooves us to think whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy things. Because God can read our minds. And so your dream and the thoughts that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these, colon. And then, yeah, that's God reading minds. And just the, you know, the power of God to read the king's mind and to change the king's mind. Daniel 4:16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. And then he changes it back. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. So God just controls people's brains. And so we could pray for this. I mean, you know, some kind of issue, waiting on a visa from a communist government or closed country, and there's some questions and it's looking unclear as to whether they'll issue the visa. Pray for this kind of stuff. Pray that the underling or the, you know, the under chief associate of blah, blah, blah makes the decision, stamps the thing and sends it on. I mean, that happens. God has power over human minds and hearts to control and make decisions. And then conversely, if it doesn't go your way, it's not an accident. It's not like, oh, you know, it's because God did not will to do the thing you wanted. God has another plan. And so just the sovereignty of God over human hearts and minds. And then what is God about? Why does he do it? Well, he does it first and foremost for the glory of his name. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And I referred to this earlier, Daniel's statement to Belshazzar. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. God clearly wants us to worship him, to honor him, to recognize that God holds in his hand my life and all my ways. James teaches the same thing. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's the same teaching. God wills that we live or die. It's up to him. And so therefore, it would be wise for us to honor him with our lives and to worship him. That's what it's teaching here. God's second purpose in the book of Daniel is to establish his own kingdom. Daniel 2, in the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. God sets up a kingdom that will never end. Daniel 6:26, he is the living God and endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed and his dominion will never end. And then the third purpose of God and the final word for tonight. God's purpose is the benefit of his people. He wants to do us good. He wants to do us good. The Most High God and his kingdom, the Most High, the King, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will worship. I'm sorry, Daniel 7:27. Then sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. So he's delivering his own people and giving them a place in his kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to study tonight. We ask, O Lord, that these lessons would be saturated in our minds and give us great encouragement. Thank you for the book of Daniel. In Jesus' name, amen.